and the importance of us as priests as well. But one of the things that seems to me, while the New Testament priesthood to me is a very important teaching of the New Testament, it really isn't mentioned a whole lot. Yes, in the Gospels we've got the Old Testament priesthood still mentioned as Jesus was with the and saw the priests and the Levites and others doing their business at the time. But if you're reading through the New Testament, if you just opened any place in the New Testament and read 10 pages, you'd probably read something about baptism sometime. And there are certain subjects that you would read quite often. If you just started somewhere in the New Testament and read for 10 pages, you probably wouldn't read anything necessarily about we as Christians being priests. So in a sense, while this topic isn't something that's mentioned extensively in the New Testament, it still is something that's very important for us. But also, since it's not mentioned as much, it's something that we don't really talk as much about. And so to me, there's a great value, though, in reminding ourselves that we are priests as well. If I were to guess, most of us who are here this morning already realize that, but it may not be something that's at the forefront of our mind a whole lot. But what we realize is this is something that's very important and that we need to keep it at the forefront of our mind as well. So you'll notice that I've started out by calling it God's Holy Priesthood from Mount Sinai to today. Also, if I were to make a point or two as far as our what we're looking for, what I've called our points here, the head and the heart. The head lesson that we're trying to recognize from this is that the Christian priesthood realizes that we all as Christians are priests. If we're looking for a heart application for that, it's the appreciating the honor and the responsibility of being a priest. You know, it's one thing to read it in the Bible and to say, okay, well, as a Christian, we are priests. But of course, we need to take it to heart. It's something that's very much a part of who we are as well. And so that's why I mentioned it here as appreciating the honor of being a priest for God. But also with that honor comes responsibilities as well. Let's keep this a little bit closer here so it won't be as much of a distraction. But basically, we're going to be looking at some of these areas that I have mentioned, the Christian priesthood, the consecration of priests, the garments of priests, the sacrifices that were offered. Of course, when it comes to sacrifices, when we talk about Christ, how many sacrifices did he offer? One. And that's making a distinction between the atoning sacrifice of Christ and what we could call our devotional sacrifices. We as Christians offer sacrifices out of devotion. Certainly we don't atone for our own sins. Only Christ's sacrifice gives atonement, but we certainly offer sacrifices as well. There's something in Numbers, there's a blessing that's called the priestly blessing there that we'll talk briefly about. And any study of the priesthood would certainly include Jesus Christ as our high priest. The first couple of things we'd like to establish then is the idea of we as Christians as priests. I have two verses on this page and I have two verses on the next. In case somebody were to ask you, are you a priest? Or, you know, in the world today, are Christians perceived as priests by most people? There are several who understand the idea of the priesthood of all believers or the priesthood of all Christians. But in general, the perception is that you need to be set aside as some particular holy person going through certain consecration acts, through certain levels of holiness, if you will, and then you become a priest. Well, in the Bible, two places that we would start with in terms of understanding that we're a priest is here in 1 Peter. Go ahead, if you will, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. What I want us to do is use what I have on the overhead as a valuable tool, but also not rely on it extensively. There are times that we'll just look at the verse that's mentioned, but there's times that it's valuable for us to turn to these passages as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2, let's notice first how it begins, what we're talking about here. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Let's go ahead and go on down to verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And going on down to verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So here in Peter, in 1 Peter, as a matter of fact, we've got two of the most fundamental verses, the basic verses that establish that we as Christians are priests. As you look at those two verses, I also find two things mentioned that we as Christians are to do. Look at the first verse there, if you will, and tell me what this mentions that priests should do. Okay. Exactly. Here you'll notice I have a holy priesthood underlined, but also this holy priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Was that one of the key roles of the Old Testament priesthood, to offer up sacrifices? We as New Testament Christians and priests also are looking to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And not just looking to, we should be. What about the second verse there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? What does it tell us one of our responsibilities as a priest is? Exactly. You'll notice it says that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So please keep those two things in mind. Number one, the idea of offering up spiritual sacrifices. And number two, the idea of proclaiming the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Think those are things that we look on and we focus on. A couple of other things I'd like to look at, a couple of other passages. One is found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Again, I would ask that you turn back there to get the connection that we've got. I find this to be an interesting passage because the passage in Exodus and in the New Testament both combine together. They're in Revelation. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Let me set this up for a moment first. At the time, what we have is we have the children of Israel gathered before Mount Sinai. We have God speaking to Moses. You'll see that in verse 3. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him up from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Israel, and tell the children of Israel.'" So God is speaking here to Moses, and these are things He's sharing with him to also share with Israel. So I'll go ahead and read verse 5 once again. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall share, which you shall speak to the children of Israel." You know, what I find interesting about verse 6, we often think of Moses establishing Aaron and his sons as priests. And later we're going to find that is very much a true statement. But here in verse 6, is he talking only about Aaron and his sons? Or is he talking about the whole nation of Israel? What do you think? The whole nation. As Moses is to share these words with Israel, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that's really part of the whole focus of this priesthood that was to be established also, is that they were, as a nation, a holy priesthood for the Lord. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, if you will, and pick up with verses 5 and 6. Here, of course, we find that John is writing to the seven churches. We see there in verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." And coming down to verse 5, first he's there in verse 4, he said, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He has made us to be kings and priests. Now, you notice, of course, in the Old Testament, it is said what? They were to be a kingdom of priests. Remember that phrase? Here you'll notice it's a little different, at least if you read it from the King James and the New King James. Admittedly, I realize that there are those of us here today that have other versions. And so I've written a few different versions here. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 in particular, the New King James, which I just read for you, has said He has made us kings and priests. The NIV says He's made us to be a kingdom and priests. The New American Standard Bible, He has made us to be a kingdom, priests. And then the New Century Version, He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Now, do you notice that there, if you take the last one, that's the exact wording that was used in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 as well. The point I'm kind of making here is, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were a kingdom of priests. In the New Testament, are we, in essence, a kingdom of priests as well? And I think the answer is yes. Now, you know, the King James and the New King James both say kings and priests. You know, last time I was here, which was 6 weeks ago when we had the Greek study with John, I wonder exactly how this is translated. I'm going to throw this question out to you. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, that Christians are called kings? There's a passage that deal, I think, that we may rule in a sense, but I don't know of any other passage that refers to Christians as kings. I'll give you a second if you've got any other. And so while I'm not at all debating this, at the same time, if you take the translation, I don't know which may be better, but in my own mind, I kind of use the idea at this stage of a kingdom of priests. So I like how this connects. The Old Testament had a kingdom of priests, and we as Christians are a kingdom of priests as well. Any comments on that piece of it, since I just asked a question a moment ago? I'll open it back up in a minute, too. I'm just trying to continue to establish a little bit of the background here. What I've done with this is I've taken one verse, which is to represent the Old Testament priesthood, and one verse, which in essence represents the New. The Levitical priesthood in Exodus chapter 40, he's talking about Aaron, as Aaron was installed as the high priest, and his sons as they were installed as priests. This verse in particular references the sons. It says, "You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." One of the reasons I chose this verse is it speaks about an everlasting priesthood, which I'm going to make a connection with in just a minute. Now, a representative verse in the New Testament, which we've already used, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know, as this was used in Exodus 40 and 15, the idea of an everlasting priesthood, I think the direct connection and context there is talking about the Old Testament priesthood, in all likelihood. But I would like to make a connection in terms of everlasting. What I appreciate as I think of being priests, and I think this is a very valuable thing to think about and to remember. If we are, and I believe we are based on the Bible, we are priests today as Christians. If you take the priesthood here in this local congregation at Smart Road, it's very valuable, and to me it's great to think about the connection that's a part of this body in particular. What if you took this body and you went back? And admittedly, this congregation is not as old as some, established approximately, approximately 87. Is 87 the right date? Or is it 86 or 88? 88. So 98, 08. We're not all that far from 30 years. It's been going on 25 years. If you think about all those who have been members of this congregation over a 25-year period, are we all connected together as part of that everlasting priesthood? If we went back, well, first let's just go to other congregations, what we often refer to as the brotherhood. There's a value in thinking about the priesthood that we share with other brothers and sisters in Christ from throughout the Kansas City area, throughout Missouri, throughout the U.S., and throughout the country. But not only that, right now we're just talking about basically modern day. If you go back 50 years, if you go back 100 years, those who were alive in 1920, were they a part of this same priesthood? Definitely. If you go back 150, 200 years. If you go back to, we can go back to two points. We can either go back to the day of Pentecost. And if you think about that, is that when the Christian priesthood was established in essence? So there's all the priesthood value that we share in those 2,000 years. But also if we go back to Mount Sinai, are we all part of an everlasting kingdom or of priests in that sense as well? What about going forward into the future? Those who are alive today but not yet believers. Those who are not yet alive, but as we go forward 50 and 100 years, they will still be part of this everlasting priesthood. And does this priesthood stop when we pass away? Does this priesthood stop when the world ends? Or does this priesthood continue on into heaven? I hesitate to use the word eternal priesthood because to me, eternal means without beginning or without end. I think we have a priesthood and we are a part of a priesthood that is without end. Now, as with all things except God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, all other things have had a beginning. So I'm not using the word eternal, but everlasting certainly is a valuable aspect of that. So to me, that's another point that's very valuable as we think about that priesthood, the connection that we have for thousands of years back, thousands of years into the future, and even beyond, as time will no longer exist as we are in heaven. To me, these are some of the things that we're establishing as a basis. Any comments, thoughts, questions on anything we've covered so far or a related idea? Randy? Sure. And that's it. We often make reference kind of to the brotherhood at large or the larger sense, but we may not necessarily go back in time and forward in time. But to me, that's a great value as well, whether it's 100 years back or 500 years back or 1,000 years back or more. We're all part of that eternal, or I should say everlasting priesthood. Additional comments, thoughts? David? Obviously, God knew all the way through what it was, what was going to happen. I don't know if I'm not positive of the correct answer on that. Obviously, we know that the Levites themselves, in a sense, replaced the firstborn. As the firstborn had been consecrated, then the Levites became consecrated. I'm not sure there's ever a reference exactly in terms of priesthood in that sense. To me, the point is valuable either way, whether God established them in a sense as a kingdom of priests, knowing full well that there would also be a group that would become priests themselves, or whether it was something that sprung out of it without the full intention. Gerald? Right. And as, I mean, I believe this is being recorded, and I probably should make at least some comment for those comments that are made from the audience. As Gerald was mentioning, there is reference some to priests along the way. The very first mention of priests, I believe, is in Exodus 14:18, Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. When you think about Moses married the daughter of a priest. Now, it wasn't a priest of the Israelites. And not only Moses, but another leading figure within the Old Testament. It's escaping my memory at the moment. But two leading men of the Old Testament married priests, the daughters of priests. I don't know who the other one was besides Moses at the moment, but kind of the same time frame, it seems. But so there was many mentions of priests along the way. Randy?
Doesn't Hebrews Paul put Melchizedek in order, after the order of Melchizedek? Doesn't he kind of indicate that Melchizedek there was not necessarily a one-off, that it was an order? Which is kind of an interesting thought, to think that there's others in that priesthood besides Melchizedek.
Yeah, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I guess my thought on that had been the idea of there was not necessarily, I mean, the priesthood became a lineage, a line. So in almost all cases, there was a priest before them, a priest after them. But in the case of Melchizedek, he didn't have father or mother, at least, that was a priest. He didn't become a priest because of his lineage. There's that aspect of being after the order of Melchizedek, where Jesus, of course, was not of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. So there's that. Any other one? We'll take one additional comment before we move on, if anyone has anything else. Well, I've got two hands. Gal?
I appreciate what you made.
I appreciate what you're saying. Go ahead.
In reference to your question you asked, there is only one other instance in the New Testament that word is used in that context.
That word being?
The word king.
King, okay.
Except it's plural. In the instance in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, it's also used in Revelation 5 and 10, and it's plural. Every other instance that word is used, it is referring to kings of the earth, plural.
Right. Well, I can appreciate what you're saying. That's it. I mean, the King James and the New King James both use that phrasing, so I'm not really looking to say that it's wrong phrasing, but at the same time, there may be a better way to phrase it, and that's why I've used the idea of a kingdom of priests. For now, let's continue on. Appreciate our discussion with that. There's other things, though, to make sure we get to as well. The first thing we'll start with, as a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 28. There's only one or two verses I want to pick up from Exodus 28 right now. This is where the idea of the priesthood begins, but the establishing, as God is speaking to Aaron and telling him to take, or he's speaking to Moses, I should say, and telling him to take Aaron and his sons to become priests. I want to pick up verses 1 and 2 from 28 at the moment. There's a point I'd like to make from there. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. Now I'm going to get to the garments as my next point. The point I'm going to start with is the idea of the consecration of priests, but I did want to establish this in verse 2. I want to keep this phrase in front of us. As they made garments for the priests, those garments were to be for glory and beauty. Verse 2. Think about that and keep that in your mind. If we're talking about ourselves as Christians, priests, should we also be dressed for glory and beauty? We're going to get to that a little bit later, but think about that as we go through. So in a minute, we're going to come back to Exodus 28. I would say that the consecration of priests is found both in Exodus, that should say 29, I'm sorry. Just notice that that has 28 there. It's Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. In Exodus 29, it's God telling Moses what he is to do. So he's not yet done it, but it's God giving him the plan. In Leviticus 8, it's the actual event as it occurred. And I'm going to go to Leviticus 8 to talk about this. So turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 8. Now, there's five main points that I want us to think about as we read through some of this. I'm not going to read all of this at all, but we're going to pick some selected passages from Leviticus 8. And the parts that we're looking for in particular are the washing of the priests, putting on the priestly robes, anointing the priests, the sacrifices that were offered, and the blood. So look for that in particular, those five things. So Leviticus 8, I've got some selected passages here. We'll start out. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." So picture, if you will, what we've just read. Was three or four people gathered at the congregation at the door, or was the whole congregation gathered there? We had basically all of the congregation being gathered there. And we had Aaron and his sons, and we've got Moses. So this is a major event in the life of Israel. In verse 6, we have the washing. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now let me also say, as we go through and we talk about these five things, be thinking about how they connect to New Testament Christians and New Testament priests. There's a value in what we're reading here, but there's a connection that we're wanting to make to today as well. Some of these are very obvious, the connection, and some of them you may have to think a little bit more about. But verse 6, we've got Aaron and his sons were washed with water. We're also going to look to verses 7 to 9 about the robes being put on. And remind me again, what was that phrase that it said about the robes? They were for what? Two words or two main ideas, glory and what? Glory and beauty. Verse 7. And he put on the tunic, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with a sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. He put in the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on his front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. 7 through 9, we've got the priestly robes being put on him. There's a value there. Be thinking about that connection. If we're priests, have we been given robes? Are there robes that we wear for glory and beauty? Again, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Verses 10 to 12, the idea or the event of being anointed with oil. Verse 10, and Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all the utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Now, later it also talks about his children, his sons, and they did the same thing. Right now we're focusing, at least this part, focused on Aaron himself. So we see there's a value there in terms of anointing the altar. For the terms of this lesson, we're thinking in particular about Aaron being anointed as high priest. Next we have verses 14 and 15. We're going to have three sacrifices. You'll notice the first one is the bull sacrifice for a sin offering. We've got a ram sacrifice and a second ram that was sacrificed. Verses 14 and 15. He brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hand on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron killed it. Then he took the blood and put some of it on the horns of the altar, all around with his finger. He purified the altar, and he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Now it goes on and talks about a little bit more about what they did with this bull. Right now we're only going to worry about the blood that was sprinkled or that was put throughout the altar. Verses 18 and 19, we've got the ram sacrificed for a burnt offering. He brought the ram as the burnt offering. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses killed it. And then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Okay, and this again is a burnt offering. I'm looking down through, I guess, verses 18 and 19. There it is. He brought the ram as the burnt offering. I'm just making sure the reference was there. And then I find this next part very interesting, the second ram in verses 22 through 24. He brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. And that's a key word. Please remember that, the ram of consecration. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses killed it. And he took some of the blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. He brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of the right ear, on their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. So we've read through five aspects here. We've read through as the priests were washed, as the robes were put on, as they were anointed with oil, and then we've also read about the sacrifice and the blood. Now, my next slide here has connections between them. But rather than me pulling up the slide, I'm going to ask you to help me as the class. What are some of the connections? And you don't necessarily have to go in order. And we'll go back. You can read through that. I can go back to that previous screen. Somebody tell me what you see as some of the connections between what happened in that event, which was Leviticus chapter 8, and ourselves being priests. When are we washed? When or how do we have priestly robes put on us? When or how are we anointed about the offerings and the blood? Somebody got some comments on any of those? Cal. Being clothed with Christ. So you say Galatians 5:27? Okay. That was actually coming to my mind. If you were going to use 5:27, I wasn't positive what that quote was, but 3:27, as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So Christ is certainly a very good robe to put on. Other comments on any of these? What are the connections? What's the most obvious one? Number one. Okay. As the priests of old were washed before the door of the tabernacle at the time, we also are washed in the waters of baptism. And we'll get to that in the next slide as well. That's the most obvious one. What's another one you see up there as a connection? How or when are we anointed? Anybody have any thought on that? Holy Spirit, that was you. I heard the voice. I didn't see who spoke. How is that? I mean, just in just a sentence or two, maybe.
Well, initially, we didn't recognize, but as we study and
okay. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and there are passages that seem to tie that together with being anointed with the Holy Spirit. As they were anointed with oil, we as Christians are anointed as priests. We can find as we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what I have as well, and appreciate the thought. Other connections that you may see. Jesus' blood. So we had the blood of animals. We've got the ram and there was one ram or two rams. There was one bull and two rams. Jesus' blood certainly is a major connection there. And of course, it's better than the blood of animals. Other thoughts or comments as far as connections? So in this case, we are a living sacrifice. Okay? As priests, we live that way then. I appreciate it. Anything else? Well, I'll go ahead and pull up what I have, some of the things I have here then. So we got the spiritual connections today. Again, the most obvious, and what we'll do is briefly mention all five of them and then look at some of them in particular. The washing, we've got baptism, the priestly robe, what I've called the new man. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. Go back and think about that idea. What should that new man be like? We're clothed for what? What were those two key words? Glory and beauty. Now, when someone looked at the priests in their robe, that robe was an external representation of something glorious and beautiful. We, it's more of an internal robe, at least the way we're looking at it here. But if we truly are a Christian and we're living that way and we put on the new man, is that glory and beauty in front before God's eyes? And is as others see that, it also represents God for glory and beauty. We've got the animal sacrifice, we've got Christ's sacrifice, the blood of animals, and the blood of Christ. Let's look a little bit at some of the details of that. And I won't necessarily turn to these, since these are passages we know well. But just as the priests were washed, as they were consecrated to become priests, Aaron and his sons were not yet priests, they were washed to become priests. We are, here we have, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. This is the one that had the most direct connection in terms of washing away sins. All three of these I've chosen deal with water, or sometimes very explicit, and the second one, or the third one more implicit, but 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, 8 souls were saved through water. Even so, baptism now saves us. And Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism. If we understand that illustration, we can picture being buried in the water, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So there is a strong direct connection in terms of washing. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Again, this is the way I've considered these robes. There's other ways that could be considered. So if somebody has something to mention as well in a minute, if other things come to your mind, feel free. But Colossians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read through verses 10 to 17. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalm and hymn and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I went ahead and included verses 16 and 17 because they continue to make that point. But to me, there's a value here. Yes, all of us have read through Colossians chapter 3 many times. We all understand that we are to put on a new man. But we may have never connected that necessarily with the idea of being priests before God. We may have not connected that with the idea of being clothed with glory and beauty before God and before a fellow man. So as you think about having tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and forgiveness and love and the peace of God in your heart, consider that in terms of you being a priest and those being the robes that you wear for the glory and the honor and the beauty of God. I'll continue on for now, but feel free to come back and make any comments on these as well. The idea of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. The first thing I've established here is Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. I'll just briefly glance at the first and third, and we will actually turn to the second one there. But in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, many of us remember that as Christ came to John to be baptized of him, as he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord descended on him like a dove and lit on him. Now there's no mention of being anointed, but the Spirit came upon him. Going down to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter preached in the house of Cornelius how God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth. There the word anointed is used. He had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Let's turn with me, if you will, to Luke. This is one that I thought we may be less familiar with, or at least I mean, when we get there, you'll remember of it. But Luke chapter 4, I have verse 18. We'll look at the rest of it a little bit here, too. Jesus is in Nazareth. It is the Sabbath day, and he goes to the synagogue and reads before them. So verse 16 is where I'm going to pick up. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So I wanted to go on down to make sure that we understood the direct connection here. As Jesus says, the scripture is fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, and that me is Jesus Christ. So as Jesus became our high priest, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what about us? How are we anointed with the Holy Spirit? Well, here's some passages that relate to it. Now, Acts 2:38 doesn't use the phrase being anointed with the Spirit, but we know that we were to repent and be baptized, every one of you. Name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we know that we receive a gift. How is that necessarily connected with being anointed by the Holy Spirit? Well, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 1:20, 1:21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll go ahead and pick up with 21 and 22, 2 Corinthians 1:21. "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." I was looking back because actually I was thinking I need to make an additional point here. When I was reading through my notes in the car before I came in, my notes in that I have in front of me actually had, I for whatever reason used the word me or you here. But it does say us. So some may say, well, when it talks about us, he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Who is that us? Well, if you go back a couple of verses, some might say that the us would be referring, let's see, there were three or four names mentioned. Back to verse 15, I'm coming down here. Verse 19 has speaking about who was preached among you by us. And so there is maybe the identification of who us is by me, Silvanus, and Timothy. So as I earlier had read 21 and 22, I had taken this to mean those who anointed, that established us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God. I had taken us to be as Christians. But some could take that us right there to be limited just to those people. And so I went ahead and included another passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. And I'm going to go over there and note that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we have, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." So the point is, we as Christians have also been anointed. And we have been anointed, I believe, we can make that connection by the Holy, or with the Holy Spirit. Many connect the idea of being anointed with oil oil and the Spirit being connected. We certainly receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, again, that we've established that we, in a spiritual sense, are also then anointed with the Holy Spirit, making that connection with being a priest and being anointed with the Spirit. Let's see. I need to pause. Okay. Actually, let me just pause right here. Is there any comments anybody has on the two or three that we've looked at so far? We've looked at the idea of washing. We've looked at the connection of putting on a new man. And we've looked at the connection of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. Comments or thoughts on any of those? Or something that may be related? Yes. Thank you. So we as Christians have been anointed with this similar oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. Other comments or questions on any of these three? If you do, I mean, we'll cover these last two, and we can certainly come back to make comments on that as well. Next, we've got the idea of sacrifice and blood, and we're kind of bringing them both together. As a matter of fact, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Some of these we will use from up here, and some of these we will go ahead and briefly look at, or extensively look at. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, we're just making this connection. Remember, there had been three animals that had been sacrificed to help the priests be consecrated. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So here again, we have been perfect by one offering. He has perfected forever. We are being perfected by this sacrifice of Christ, just as their sacrifice of the animals, of the ram and of the bull, helped to sanctify and to consecrate them as priests. Christ's sacrifice sanctifies us as well. And if we deal with his blood, one reference in terms of his blood, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins by his grace. So there's a couple there. Let's see. Let me get that out of here. I don't want you to see that just yet. Well, anybody that saw it very long might recognize it. Go with me back to Leviticus chapter 8. There's something here that I found very interesting. And see what your thoughts are with this. Leviticus 8:22 was the particular passage where they took the blood of this second ram, this ram that was called the consecration. They consecrated him. Let's see, Leviticus, not Exodus. Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. He brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses killed it. They took some of the blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. And then they did the same thing with his sons. So I find this to be interesting. What kind of connections? We noticed that there was blood that they put where? On the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right big toe. What do you think the significance is then, or how may that apply to us today? That was up on the screen for a few seconds. You may or may not have seen any connection that I had seen anyway. Do you think this was just kind of something strange that the Lord did and we have no idea why? Or can we see a purpose for that? Could you say that again, please? The right hand of God is where Christ sits. That's true. Gerald? All right. So why do you think it was put on his right ear then, using what you just said? Exactly. And what were they used? You used the idea of ear, and what were they to hear? Actually, the very last phrase you said, they were to hear the word of God, right? And you went ahead and you mentioned all three of the ideas. The thumb then would be committed to the service of God, essentially, right? And the big toe would be what? Committed to walking where? In the way of the Lord, right? One of the explanations that I'd seen that I'll share with you. He that had a bloodstained ear, that he might hear and obey the divine injunction, that he might understand the word of Jehovah and interpret it to the people. His will was brought into subjection to the will of the Lord, and he might be a faithful minister in things pertaining to God. He had a blood-stained hand or thumb that he might execute rightly and efficiently the services of the sanctuary and the duties of his great office. He had likewise a blood-stained foot that or toe that he might walk in the statutes and commandments of the Lord blameless and to tread the courts of the Lord's house as the obedient servant of the Most High. So I don't know if this passage has struck home with you before or not. But to me, there's a great value in thinking about these priests, about Aaron. This wasn't just some strange ceremony that may have been done to him, but there was a value and a purpose. As we become a Christian, which also means we become a priest of the Lord, God's blood, or Jesus' blood, sometimes we say it's applied to us. Jesus has shed his blood. Certainly his blood was for the forgiveness of sins. Now, no one has come up. I've never seen anyone go to somebody and put blood on their ear or on their thumb or on their toe. But spiritually speaking, could we apply this to say that we also have this blood applied to us? And using that idea then, as it's applied there to the tips of these, may our ears also be dedicated to hearing the word of God. May our thumbs and hands be dedicated to the service of God. And may our feet be dedicated to walking in the paths of God. So of the five things we've looked at as far as them being consecrated, the washing that happened, the anointing, the blood, and the sacrifices that were there, any other additional ideas, thoughts, comments, connections that you'd like to make? Cal? Covered with his blood. So not just any part, but we were to be covered. We are, okay, that's true. We are covered with it. Our old man is crucified, our new man rises. But there is some significance to these three aspects as well to value with that. But all of us, entirety, are covered. Yes. Gerald? Purchased by his blood. And in a sense, the idea of a seal, I mean, we think of the Holy Spirit sealing us, but if you think of a seal that may be applied to something, we think of when cattle are branded, you know, that shows the possession of that particular person. So it's what comes to my mind is, as we've been purchased, that blood also then shows that seal, or that brand. We are branded to Christ. We are sealed with Him. Additional comments or thoughts? Randy? Good thought. Any other comment or thought on these? Well, we're about an hour in, so we can go ahead and take our first break. Did you say we typically take 5 to 6, 7 minutes in these breaks? Okay. From up here, it says 9:13. So we'll be ready to go again by 9:18, 9:19, 9:20 in that time frame. Thanks.